All right, Galatians chapter, well, we'll start at the very end of chapter 3 and go into chapter 4. Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we are no longer under bondage to the law, Lord, that Christ came, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law completely in every aspect, and paid the debt of sin that we all owe, and rose again. Lord, all that we're asked to do is to believe and trust in him. Lord, we thank you that you've preserved your word for us, that we can study it as we plan to do here tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd just fill me with your spirit and get me out of the way, Lord. Again, has been preached here many times. There is truth and there is error. Truth because we preach your word, and error because a man is preaching. Lord, I pray that you'd help minimize those errors and just help us to learn and grow from all this. We pray for Sister Lindsay in the nursery, watching over Julia, keep her safe. Keep them both safe, and for Lisa teaching Lois tonight as well. We just pray for your spirit to move there as well. And Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I just recalled that I forgot the reason I put in Galatians 3:29 to go over to verse 4:1 is because, did you ever notice something? We have books of the Bible, right? But in the books of the Bible, we also have chapters. I don't think the chapter divisions are inspired, especially where their locations are. And I did do a brief study of this, so I'm going to basically do it from memory here because I don't have a note on it. I forgot to add them in here. But I think there was a man named Robert Stephanus, if I remember correctly, and he decided where the chapter division, or where the verses should go. Chapters were pretty well outlined since the 13th century, I believe. Some of the earliest notes were taken then. But it's just kind of interesting that, you know, we have all these chapter and verse divisions because how would you know where John 3:16 is without them? It's an awesome index that we can just memorize a verse, know exactly where it is, and some of us who have the same Bible that we've looked at for years now can tell you where on the page the verse is. I know John 3:16 in my Bible splits a page. The first part is on one page at the bottom right corner, and you got to turn the page to get to the rest of it. So that's kind of the point here, is that verse 29 says that we are Abraham's seed according and heirs according to the promise. Abraham was counted righteous not by work but by faith, as we've seen in Romans chapter 4. When a person today, Jew or Gentile, places their faith in Christ, they are made an heir of the promise. Justified, declared righteous before God, sanctified, being conformed to the image of his Son in this life, and glorified at Jesus' second coming. So we have here in verse 1, chapter 4, Paul continues the beginning here of Galatians 4 by further expounding the metaphor of a child under the authority of a schoolmaster, being the same as a Jew living under the law of Moses. There is no close relationship with God under the law. It's not there. The metaphor of a schoolmaster is quite appropriate. The law was austere in that if the nation of Israel stepped out of line and stopped keeping the law, their blessings were removed and they were punished. So you might imagine a schoolmaster walking around the classroom with a ruler, and I don't think anybody here has a Catholic background. I know I don't. I've had a lot of Catholic friends going to Catholic school, and the nuns would walk around, according to what I've heard, with a nice big ruler and smack you on the hand if you didn't do something right. So you could just imagine that same schoolmaster here, the law, being that ruler that'll give you some nice welts or bruised knuckles, certainly, of correcting you in this. But you know, in Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law wasn't the problem. The Bible says here that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. So the law is not the problem. It shows God's holiness. What it does is act as a spiritual mirror into the soul to show the woeful sinner the complete contamination of their heart. And we can go back into the Old Testament in Jeremiah 17:9 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the rhetorical question there, who can know it? Well, God can, right? Of course. Of course, God already knows the heart of man, but the heart of man is revealed to man through the hearing and reading of the Word of God. So it was interesting, I saw, I don't know who posted it, I think it was Ernie Moore, a friend of my dad's, posted a link to a pretty well-known professor who is Jewish. And this man, I think he's a professor at Rice University in chemical engineering or chemistry or material science. The video that kind of lists out a list of all of his accomplishments, of course, he's a PhD, teaches and is a full professor at Rice, has over 120 patents, has started 7 companies, has mentored, I mean, many, many students, advised many students, all these different things, has all these great accomplishments, patents in things that are in material science for helping things in electronics through, I don't know, all these different things that he was able to do. But he gave his testimony there. So this man was Jewish. He was raised Jewish from, I think he grew up in New Jersey. Before he went to college, he never met anybody that wasn't Jewish. He thought the world was Jewish. That's kind of, if you go to parts of New York City or North Jersey or Long Island or any of those places, this is what you will find, is quite a heavy Jewish influenced community there. Usually inward focused, not too much interaction with the outside world. And I can just recall working during college at Hershey Park in Pennsylvania, and they would take bus loads of kids coming down through, and many coming in from New York City and the surrounding metro area there. Of course, with all their Orthodox, and some being, I guess, Hasidic Jews, with the mostly dressing in black, having the frontlets, if you've ever seen any of these things, and dressed in the same types of things, women wearing long denim skirts in the middle of the summer in Pennsylvania. That's that's brave. But you would have community being so inward focused. Well, this man, I wish I could remember his name. It starts with an R, his last name does. I believe his first name is Jim or Jimmy, I think is what he goes by. And he said when he went to college, he was in his dorm room and somebody had one of his friends, he was in the laundry room doing laundry, and one of his friends came up to him and says, basically started witnessing to him, giving him a gospel message, and do you know for sure if you'd be in heaven or not? Well, or have you ever sinned? And he started kind of going down through the sin, and well, no, I've never sinned. I haven't committed any of the commandments. I've done all these things. I mean, according to Judaism, he was, and Judaism, modern Judaism interpretation, he was doing what was right. But he was confronted by Jesus saying that if you looked at a woman with lust, that you committed adultery with her already in your heart. And that, to himself, hit him right there, hit him right in his heart. He knew at that moment he was a sinner. And it took him a while, but eventually he became born again through all this and began witnessing to his family. His mother, he said, many years later, called him up one day, had a lot of questions, and she ended up becoming born again at the age of 72. So God had worked a mighty work there, and this is through what the law reveals, right? The law reveals our sinful condition. The Word of God can prick us in the heart. It is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so who can know it is God, of course. So Paul, in Romans 7 again, verses 7 through 25 tells of his inward struggle with sin after hearing the law. He said in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once." So he didn't know the law, or the law wasn't personalized to him. He didn't, you know, inwardly take this. And he was still alive then, but not really. But once the commandment came, once he heard the law, read the law, sin revived and I died. So at that point he was guilty. And it just continues to document his struggle there in the rest of Romans 7. But you know, just Paul's growth and the knowledge of the depths of his iniquity, just throughout scripture that you read, and these are three common passages that I think we all know. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul starts out by saying he's the least of the apostles. Okay, there's some humility there. We see Paul growing in his humility. The depths of Paul's humility are revealed. In Ephesians 3:8, it says, he writes, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So Paul is going from the least of the apostles, who were elevated in stature and position of prominence in the church, to the least of all saints, all the believers. He's the least of all those. Then Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And that's, Paul's finally beginning to grasp where each of us are. So in previous lessons, we've seen how the Judaizers have attempted to deceive believers in Christ into believing that they didn't have the complete gospel. I know pastors talked about being a young Christian and being invited to hear the full gospel. And if you haven't heard that one yet, you should talk to them. That's an interesting one. But you know, we have the full gospel already. It's quite simple and plain. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. So they were teaching that you needed to do something more to be saved. The Judaizers were mistakenly thinking God was still working through the nation of Israel alone. But instead, God had set aside Israel for a time, and we see this in the passages of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, Romans 11, 25. So reading anything more into this, so this is what we have here. We have the complete passages from God making the transition from Israel and dealing with them and getting his word and purpose, working his purposes out through Israel, and starting in Romans chapter 9, transitioning over to the church age and ending it in and making that transition complete in Romans 11:32. So reading anything more than this into these three chapters in Romans is misguided eisegesis. And if we remember from a couple times ago, is that eisegesis is taking your own personal opinion and inserting it in Scripture, which is not proper study of the Word. And this, and if you try to put anything else other than this, God transitioning from Israel to the church, to the Gentile, is not supported by the plain, normal reading of Scripture. So you try to put something else in there that either the church has replaced Israel or God has picked some to be to salvation and others to be in damnation, not supported in Scripture alone. So, our one question for the day, question 17. Volunteer to read Galatians 1, or sorry, chapter 4, verse 1, and another one to read verse 2. Awesome, brother. Number 1, number 2. Go ahead.
"I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, it was nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all,
but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father.
Okay, so to the first century world, so to what did the first century world liken an heir who had not reached maturity? Is it Dennis? Right, a servant. You might say a slave or somebody who's certainly not in a position of authority. And that person is a servant who is under tutors and governors. That's the one. Okay, you have somebody running around with a ruler ready to smack you at any moment. All right, so we're going to break from the text a little bit here because I need to set up a few things that we'll finish out next week. So Pastor had talked a little bit, and I thought it was good, Sunday night, about foreknowledge of God. And there are certain things: foreknowledge, predestination, and adoption. Those three things are greatly distorted, and it's coming up in verse 5. So I need to set up the adoption of sons here by talking a little bit about predestination, talking about predestination with a little bit of foreknowledge. So the Greek word, from where we get the English word predestinate, is proordizo. Idzo, okay. I'm not Greek. I think I'm English, maybe Scottish, certainly German. Everybody's German in America. At least from Pennsylvania, if you are. So this word that I can't properly pronounce is found 6 times in the New Testament. It's translated predestinate or predestinated 4 times, 1 time each as determined before, and the other time ordained. So 5 of 6 are found in Paul's epistles, with the 6th found in the book of Acts. So just some kind of data statistics here. So oddly enough, Calvinism, Reform theology, philosophy, man-made religion does not use these verses to prove its tulip. The five points of Calvinism, they don't go here because it doesn't support Calvinism. They go straight to Romans 9 and distort that. So why is that? Well, it's because it doesn't fit, and we're going to look at that here. So the first one, if you want to turn over there, is Acts chapter 4, verse 28. So volunteer to read 4:28. Sister Stephanie?
For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Right. So the word there is the word is translated determined before. So just to kind of set up this story here, it's a familiar passage of Scripture. In Acts 3, Peter and John have healed a lame man at the beautiful gate in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They declared Jesus from Solomon's porch, and in chapter 4 they're put in jail for a night. The next day they testify of Jesus before the council. The council's confused about what to do with him, so they sternly threaten Peter and John and send them away. They shake their finger at them. They don't even have a ruler anymore. Starting in Acts 4:23, Peter and John return to their friends and tell them all that happened, at which time they with one accord declared truths of God and creation. They quote Psalms 2, verses 1 through 2, in verses 25 and 26. I mean, testifying of messianic passages in the Old Testament, many, many, many throughout the book of Psalms. Verse 27 continues, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." Verse 28 is what we have here, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So what is this determined before to be done? Well, it just means it was determined before. That God would shed his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, on the cross, and die and rise again to pay the sin debt of the whole world, 1 John 2, 2. So this is what God's plan was from the beginning of the world, was to redeem sinners through his Son, dying on the cross and rising again, shedding his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And this is what was required. So this was what was determined before to be done. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:7. I guess I'll list out a couple of them here. Volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 2:7? Pastor? And Romans 8, 29 and 30. Brother Dennis? And I believe we'll do one more. Ephesians 1, 11. Sister Lynn. Okay. So, 1 Corinthians 2:7.
But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory.
Right. So, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, we speak that wisdom. So, what was ordained? The wisdom of God. Yeah, pretty simple, right? That's what's ordained here. The wisdom of God in a mystery. So God is revealing some of that mystery through Paul, through the letters of Paul. Commentator Adam Clark writes, and I'm kind of chopped up his thing and inserted a couple of words to shorten it a little bit, but God's purpose and plan appointed from the beginning to be revealed in the fullness of time, this gospel was, in a certain sense, announced by the prophets and prefigured by the law, still a mystery until it was so gloriously revealed by the preaching of the apostles. So God's plan to redeem mankind through his Son was determined from eternity past, was in every sense ordained. God had chosen to do this. He had predetermined that he was going to do this from a time before. God set it up and made it come to pass through mankind. So this is how God's working in this. Does God have to have exhaustive control or absolute control over everything in according to make his purposes occur? And the answer is no, simply no. God set it up and made it come to pass through mankind, using man and the free will that men have, including men like Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel that we see in Acts 4:27. So God can use us to work through and accomplish his purposes. He doesn't have to create the phrase that I like to use is, I mean, some might say automatons. I like to say meat puppets. We have flesh. We're just meat. We are marionettes on a string, according to some philosophies out there, but not according to the Word of God. We have free agency and free will and being able to determine our choices here, and God can work through all of that to accomplish his purposes. All right, Romans 8, 29 and 30.
When I, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Right, so here we see a couple words. We only have two of the three that we're going to be looking at, but the first one shows up here of foreknow. We have foreknow. Our Greek word is translated in verse 29 as did predestinate. In verse 30, it is translated, he did predestinate. So the key thing is here is, if you were here Sunday night, you would have heard Pastor's excellent teaching on foreknow, which I believe when I first heard that as well. There are very few times in life, I think, when you have, and the older you get, that you have those light bulb moments, and the light bulb came on for me. That was certainly, it fully explained and gave explanation to me of what it means for God to have foreknowledge of someone. For me, this passage of Scripture, Romans 8, the distortions that are introduced in Romans 9 have been difficult to deal with, because if you don't know it already, and you're looking at a word, and you look at, even if you have a Scofield Bible or you have whatever commentary or places that you're looking at have presuppositions of Calvinism in them, and you look at it and you say, oh, God foreknew me from the eternity past and picked me, according to Calvinism, picked me to be saved. And actually, if I've got to be honest about it, if Calvinism is true, I can't know that I'm saved. I can't know that I'm one of the elect, because I don't know if God picked me or not. But according to this, how you would look at this verse here, foreknow means eternity past, predestinate, okay, God picked me, predestinated me to be one of the chosen, one of the saved, to be one of the adopted, of his adopted children. But if you look at this in the light of other scripture, again, proper way to interpret Bible verses is to compare them with other Bible verses. The Bible is its own best definition,
Amen.
Dictionary, place to continue to compare and contrast scripture against scripture to find out what it means, to pull out these little things here. So, pastor had already talked about foreknow. When did God foreknow us? What does it mean to foreknow somebody? So God is omniscient, as we've talked about here before, and knows all things, but he does not know all people in a close relationship way until they're born again. So God may know everything. God may know how the physical stuff around us, the matter around us, is put together and is held together. He holds it together himself. But he doesn't know us in a close relationship way until we're born again. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to those that were not in Christ, who attempted to do good works to merit salvation. And he said, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, that work ye that work iniquity." So here God and Jesus specifically clearly does not know these people, even though they were doing good works in his name. They didn't know him, and he didn't know them, because they were never born again. We enter into an unbreakable relationship in Christ with God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13, Acts 16:31, among many, 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 many other verses in the Bible, all throughout the Bible. So what about predestination? So once God knows a person in a close relationship way, he has a few things lined up for us to do. Things to do, not to be saved, nor to maintain our salvation. That was accomplished on the cross. God has determined us to arrive at our destination, namely, to be conformed to the image of his Son. This occurs when we are glorified. So, verses in nurseries that you might have ever seen, a cute way to look at this verse, not necessarily, not at all scriptural, but a cute way to look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52, 53. In a moment, just imagine a nursery right now. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we shall all be changed. We may not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But that, if we look at it from the biblical context too, of looking forward to the rapture, the Lord's second coming here to take away his bride, to take away his church, we snatched up. And I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about anybody else. More and more as the days go by. So those that God predestinates to be conformed to the image of his Son, namely those now saved persons, he called through the drawing, the calling of his Son. So John 12:32 says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." A simple truth in the Word of God here is that Jesus Christ, and this conditional statement, if I be lifted up, and Jesus was, certainly on the cross, hung on the cross, promises that he will draw all men unto himself. So it's important to notice that this word called in these set of verses here in verse 30 is within the envelope of predestinated. those who are predestinated to be conformed, which is what the passage is talking about, were also called, justified and glorified. You were called through John 12:32. Jesus called. He drew. Those that exercise their faith at that point, that entry point into salvation, exercising faith on Jesus, were now transformed. Their sin was taken away, and they have now been justified. So they were called, they were justified, and we await glorification. That's, I guess, all I'll say about that, because I'm a little confused on the tense of this as being past tense there already. So I won't say any more. Let's keep it there. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11.
To whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Right, so being predestinated according to the purpose of him. So we've obtained an inheritance, but then this is, what are we looking at? Verbens, gerunds, the ing I think is a gerund, if I remember correctly from 8th grade English. We've obtained a portion of this inheritance now that's been promised to us, being made the sons of God from the moment of our salvation. So we are now the sons of God. We're not waiting for anything as far as that. We've now been placed in a sonship role. We're just awaiting glorification. And in backing up into Ephesians 1:5, the same verse is the same word is translated, having predestinated. So having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this verse here I'm going to pause on, because this is a segue into the next part, which leads back into Galatians 4. So having predestinated, God is already predestined. He's got, from a time before, set up a place where we're going to be going to. He's already determined this, because he foreknew us at the time of our salvation. So what are we predestinated unto? The adoption of children. So this adoption of children, same word, we'll get into a couple more instances of it throughout the New Testament, including in Galatians 4:5, and we'll talk about that next time. So we have foreknowledge. God foreknew us at the time of our salvation. At that time, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That conforming to the image of his Son is the adoption of children, as we'll see next time. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for tonight. We thank you for your word, which is so pure and so right, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the truth that is contained within it. Lord, if we read with a heart open toward you, guided by the Holy Spirit, just a plain, normal reading of Scripture can teach us so much. It can enlighten us, can give us comfort, and give us joy, Lord, of the things that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you continue to bless this series in Galatians. Help us all to grow, Lord, in grace and knowledge of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.